So we'll start this. So this is, for recording purposes, Wednesday, June 13th. And this is part three of the recorded series on Holy Communion. So let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, Almighty Heavenly Father, we just praise you, Lord God, for this day. We thank you, Father, for the gift of each and every day. Lord God, as we gather together this evening, we gather in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we pray that you send your Holy Spirit upon us to guide us into all truth. Help us, Lord God, to hear your voice as you speak to us and through us. Lord God, we pray that you'd open our hearts, our minds, and our spirits to receive your word, that it would bear much fruit, all to the glory of your precious name. We pray in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Before we begin, I begin my talking. Do we have any questions from those of you who have been reading the book? Any questions have been raised in people's minds? Anything from previous discussions or issues raised? Everything is completely understandable. Even though it's a mystery? Anything? No? Everybody's good? Okay. Thanks be to God. Well, let's go ahead then in the book. I'm looking at chapter 3. And again, I'm not sure the pages because I've got this on electronically. So I don't know what the hard copy is. But chapter 3 is entitled The New Passover. Someone have that page number? What is it? 48? Okay, chapter 3, beginning of 48. The New Passover. We talked before about a new Exodus and a new Passover and a new promised land. also is going to be a new covenant about the scriptures. And so we see in the second paragraph there of chapter 3 in the italics, if there was going to be a new Exodus, it would seem that there would need to be a new Passover as well. And so that certainly was the case. If we look through this chapter, we see the biblical roots of Passover, if you see that title. And then we'll talk about step number one, choosing an unblemished male lamb, which is interesting, the significance of that, that it had to be without blemish, signifying without sin, had to be male, certainly priests are foretelling the Messiah, male, without sin. We had to sacrifice the lamb with step two, if you see that over. And then step three, I'm skipping just through all this, spread the blood of the lamb over the doorpost with hyssop, which is interesting with Psalm 51. It says, cleanse us with thy hyssop. Well, hyssop goes back to the Passover and where it was used, the plant, the hyssop plant was used to spread the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. And the idea that they would be doing it on the doorpost, doorpost and lentil, basically making the sign of a cross. How do we do that?
Well, kind of like a U.
Lentil, like a U. Making a sign of a cross in a sense with the doorpost and the lentil. And then step number four, they had to eat the flesh of the lamb. A lot of people don't remember that, but the Passover sacrifice was not completed just by killing the lamb and spreading the blood over the doorframe. Then it was important that the lamb had to be eaten, had to be consumed. In fact, none of it could be left over. And so partaking of it was also a very important part, which again precedes this idea of Jesus saying, you know, this is my body and blood, and partake of it. So eating the flesh of the lamb was very an important part of that. Step number five, keeping the Passover as a day of remembrance. This is an interesting concept in Judaism, and I think we're going to see that later on about participation. But in the Jewish tradition, the Hebrew tradition, to remember something was not just to think back to, oh, yeah, I remember that that happened. To remember meant to participate in, to share in. And so we see that even in Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 10, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we bake a participation in the blood of Christ? So the idea of remembrance is much different in Judaism. And so the other thing, too, is remembrance in terms of God's view. When God talked about visiting or remembering his people or remembering his covenant, it's not like God is saying, oh, silly me, I forgot all about the covenant, you know, and I'm glad you, Moses, I'm glad you reminded me about this covenant. No, when God remembered the covenant, it meant that he was about to act. So it also meant that, that God is now ready, he's going to act, he's going to come, he's going to visit his people, was part of the idea of remembrance. And so if we include both of those in terms of Holy Communion, we see, in fact, again, it is a participation in the event, very much like the Seder meal is meant to be a participation in the actual Exodus, eating the bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of their, you know, being delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And so, but then also the fact of visiting then his people is in the body and blood of Christ, in the bread and the wine, now the presence that now comes in it, we see, in fact, God visiting his people. And so so again, all these concepts that were born out of Judaism, and all of a sudden we see how Holy Communion, the Holy Eucharist came to be. And all of a sudden all these ideas about participation in visiting, the idea of presence, the ideas of Passover, of eating the sacrificed Lamb of God, all of that all of a sudden becomes real. In what Jesus said is, you know, this is what I want you to do, and this is why. And so it just makes all of that more significant. I'm not sure what page this is on, but it says after the day of remembrance, step 5, keep of the Passover is a day of remembrance. Shortly after that, well, you'll see a couple quotes from Exodus. Exodus 12:14, this day shall be for you a day of remembrance. And then there's a paragraph that says, to sum up what we've seen so far in the Old Testament itself, there are 5 basic steps of the ancient Passover. Step 1, choose an unblemished male lamb. Step 2, you sacrifice the lamb. Step number 3, spread the blood of the lamb on the home as a sign of the sacrifice. Step number 4, eat the flesh of the lamb with unleavened bread. Remember, leaven signified sin, so unleavened bread meant purity. And then step number 5, every year keep the Passover as a, quote, day of remembrance of the Exodus forever. Then I'm going to turn over what was Passover like at the time of Jesus. I'm going to go over about 5 pages. There's a section entitled The Crucifixion of the Passover Lambs. You see that in your book? What page?
63.
63. The Crucifixion of the Passover Lambs. The second difference between the first Exodus and the Passover at the time of Jesus has to do with the way the Passover lamb was sacrificed in the temple. Fascinatingly, we have evidence that in the first century A.D., the Passover lamb in the temple was not only sacrificed, they were, so to speak, crucified. As the Israeli scholar Joseph Tabari has shown, according to the Mishnah, that was one of the writings of the ancient Jewish people, rabbis, at the time when the temple still stood, after the sacrifice of the lamb, Jews would drive, quote, thin, smooth staves of wood through the shoulders of the lamb in order to hang it and skin it. In addition to this first rod, they would also thrust a skewer of pomegranate wood through the Passover lamb from its mouth to its buttocks. As Tabor concludes, quote, an examination of the rabbinic evidence seems to show that in Jerusalem, the Jewish Paschal lamb was offered in a manner which resembled a crucifixion. So they would put the one piece of wood through its shoulders across, and then they would put the other through it, you know, vertically. So you end up with a cross. Now, why would they do that? And here we see from Justin Martyr, this is a quote, for the lamb, which is roasted and dressed up in the form of a cross. For one spit is transfixed right through from the upper parts are to the head, and one across the back, to which are attached the legs of the lamb. So even in this, we see a prefiguring of the crucifixion of Christ, the Lamb of God, who in fact was crucified. One of the amazing things of history, we talk about the timing of Messiah, particularly if we think of like Isaiah 52 and 53, where it talks about the suffering servant of Isaiah. They have pierced my hands and my feet, and I can count all my bones, signifying seemingly a crucifixion. A crucifixion as a form of death historically was really only actively done, as I understand, for about a 200-year period. It was something the Romans specialized in because it was particularly gruesome. And there were times they would line the highways with crucified Jews. And some of them, they would put tar on them, and they would light them, and they would light the way just horrible, horrible things that would be done. But anyway, even at the point, it was not long after Jesus. I don't know the exact date, but I think sometime in the first century, crucifixion was outlawed because it was so horrendous and so horrible, such a horrible death, that it was in fact outlawed. So again, you think of thousands of years of history, maybe 2,000 years, and you have this act of crucifixion described in Isaiah 52 and 53, only about a 200-year period, which means, today, unless some unusual way or whatever, there's no possibility of fulfilling at least those verses of Isaiah 53 that talk about, they have pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. So the crucifixion was, again, the coming of Jesus, the timing was just perfect in so many ways, but that was just one in terms of the crucifixion. And now here we see the lamb itself was skewered basically in the form of the crucifixion, with the way that the wood was placed through the lamb so it could be skinned. Okay, so let's go over a couple pages from that. And we see a section entitled A Participation in the First Passover. The third important difference between the original Passover and later Jewish tradition is that the ancient rabbis saw each annual celebration of the Passover as a way of participating in the first Exodus. At the time of Jesus, the Passover was not just a sacrifice, it was also a memorial or remembrance by which the Jewish people would both remember and somehow make present the deliverance that had been won for their ancestors in the Exodus from Egypt. So then we see a quote there from the Mishnah. In every generation, a man must so regard himself as if he came forth himself out of Egypt. For it is written, quote, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came forth out of Egypt. Exodus 13:8. Therefore, we are bound to give thanks and to bless him who wrought all these wonders for our fathers and for us. He brought us out from bondage to freedom, from sorrow to gladness, from mourning to festival day, and from darkness to great light, and from servitude to redemption. So let us say before him the hallelujah. And so this was not just a remembrance of thinking back. There's something that happened historically, like we would remember, the Revolutionary War. We'd remember George Washington. There's a way we'd actually go and participate in it. And really, so much of Judaism, I was just talking to Daniel yesterday, and they're preparing themselves for celebrating the Feast of Booths, which is in, September. And that was a remembrance that the people would go and they would live in booths for, is it 7 or 8 days?
8 days.
8 days. And what was the purpose of that? You know, to remind the people that when they, you know, they lived in booze when they were coming out. And so it's to go back and relive that. And as I understand, many people in Israel today even live in these nice, beautiful condominiums, and they've got a little porch or balcony or something, and they'll build a little wooden structure out on that balcony, and for 8 days, that's where they will basically live. And so, again, it's the idea we want to remember what our ancestors went through. In the same way, I guess we could think maybe in terms of slavery in this country, that you know, people would want to look back and remember, you know, honor, you know, what ancestors went through in terms of slavery and the harshness of that. But I'm not aware of any particular remembrance that's done along that line. But in Judaism, it's because of what God had directed them. This idea of remembering what the ancestors had done and experienced was very, very important in Judaism. And so the idea of remembrance is part of all of that. So when we think about Jesus saying in the Last Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me," he's not just saying, "I want you to think back to what I did, you know, 2,000 years ago. I want you to enter into this. I want you to actually experience it spiritually and in a very visible way," which, again, we think of things he did, like even baptism. You know, why do we have to have water sprinkled on us in baptism? Can't we just receive Jesus and say, "He's my Lord and my Savior"? He says, no, you need to go through this thing called water baptism, you know, be baptized. Okay, so they sprinkle some water on you and they say some words, you know, "Be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Is that really important? Well, evidently it is. Evidently it is, because Jesus told us to do these kinds of things. He told the disciples this thing about breaking bread and the wine. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Even something else, which I think has been lost in the Christian church, but the idea of the foot washing. He very specifically says, you know, "I want you to do this. You know, if I've done it for you, I want you to do it." And the meaning that it represents. So Judaism and Christianity has carried that over to be a very outward sign-oriented religion. Some refer to them as sacraments, but it's an outward and visible sign of inward and spiritual grace or the work of God. And so I think there's really something in human nature that kind of leads us towards that. Again, if there's a death in the royal family in England, you know, what people, they come and they set up these kind of shrines, right? And they bring flowers and they leave flowers. When an airliner went down in the Long Island Sound, I remember you saw pictures of people would go to the beach and they would throw bouquets of flowers into the water. They needed to do something visible, something, you know, as an outward sign to kind of show their understanding, their connection to this tragic thing that had happened. And so we're very much outward, visible, you know, touchy-feely people. And I guess God just made us that way. And so something like Holy Communion is just an extension of that, I think, another part, where we have the bread and the wine takes on a very, very holy and sacred purpose as designed by God and as designed by Jesus. And so that's part of this participation. Okay, I'm going to continue to go through if you don't have any other questions.
I have a question.
Yes.
It's actually about the pages you skipped. 59 to 62, what was the Passover like at the time of Jesus? The ones that focus on the Passover as sacrifice in the temple. And it ends with, however, one key way the modern Jewish Seder is fundamentally different from the first century Jewish Passover is that the Jewish Seder meal is not a temple sacrifice. So why do we celebrate the Seder trying to do it the way modern Jews do? I realize there's some similarities.
Can you show me that again? Where is that?
62. I realize that...
Yeah, I'm not sure the page is here. So that was... Was it the end of that section you're saying? What's the paragraph beginning?
Paragraph begins, "This sacrificial aspect," it's what was
Oh, yes, okay, this is separate. Okay, I'm with you. Why would we do the Seder and not communion?
We do communion. And we do Seder once a year. But I'm wondering the emphasis, because it's not, it doesn't have much in common with the Last Supper.
Well, actually, I think it does have a lot in common with the Last Supper. I'm not sure how to...
it's drawn from Old Testament prophecy, just like the Last Supper. We've got the Last Supper. Why wouldn't we base our Maundy Thursday fellowship on the Last Supper?
But we understand the Last Supper was a Seder meal.
No, it wasn't. The modern Seder is not a temple sacrifice.
The modern Seder. But what Jesus was doing, because he said, I with his disciples, says, I long to celebrate this Seder with you, or this Passover with you.
Right.
Yeah.
When we come over Maundy Thursday over here, why don't we come back here?
Joanna, you want to
tie in with our Jewish roots? Why don't we tie that to?
I looked it up recently. Where does the Seder plate come from? And it is a recent tradition.
Uh huh.
It's not what Jesus did.
So as far as the say the bitter herbs and so forth, you're saying?
The bitter herbs was a something.
So they did add some things. They added an egg.
I think the emphasis on it is what was added.
The emphasis on it was added.
Yeah. So I don't know what the original Passover meal was.
Well,
we'd have to go to
the lamb that had been sacrificed at the temple.
That was their dinner.
That's what it was.
Right.
Yeah.
And anything else added was extraneous. And in the modern Seder we have, I'm not getting that when we do the Seder. But that's what the Last Supper was.
Yeah, I guess, I'm not sure if this, to me, the Seder gives us the foundation for the Last Supper, I believe. Now, if they've added some things since to that, that's certainly true. But the Seder itself, whatever that meal was, we know, for instance, there were four cups that we had because Jesus talked about, this cup. We knew there was unleavened bread. So those are basic things we know. And so to me, Maundy Thursday, to actually experience Seder reminds us that the roots of what we do in Holy Communion go back first to the Seder, but then the Seder actually brings us back further to the Exodus. It brings us back to the Jews being the manna in the wilderness, the being in the wilderness, the being set free from bondage. All of that is connected, I think, by the Seder.
It's connected, but the central feature is the sacrifice, and the modern Seder didn't have that. And that's what it's all, that's the heart of it.
Central feature is a sacrifice.
Jesus.
Because the Jews don't have Jesus now.
Jews can't sacrifice in the temple now. So the modern Seder's been developed without that. And it's the absolutely essential feature, particularly for Christians.
Yeah, maybe I'm missing the... it's at the time of Jesus... The Seder signified the Passover lamb. That's Passover lamb, Passover meal. Jesus is the Lamb of God. All that's connected.
But I mean, when we're sitting here eating the Seder, does anybody get the feeling that we're eating the meat of a sacrifice?
Well, we don't eat lamb, first of all, but we do have the shank bone, you know, that reminds us of the sacrificed lamb as a lamb of God.
You want the sacrifice. But I mean, it never occurred to me that I was eating a sacrificial meal. Was I just not listening?
No, I'm not sure I agree with his
remembrance of the Exodus.
Yeah. I think I understand his point of saying the Exodus did not have to do with sacrifice because the Passover had to do with the Exodus.
See,
although an animal was sacrificed.
Yeah, but the Exodus is all I get out of the Seder. Really.
But that's pretty important, the Exodus.
But I'm not getting that it's a sacrifice at all, and that's more important.
Well, the lamb had to be sacrificed.
It was the sacrifice that protected them the night of
The blood of the sacrifice.
And that was the original. If you look at Exodus 12, 7, it starts to talk about how you do the Seder, the original Seder, the God-ordained Seder. There was no egg. You have to have your staff in your hand, so you're eating in haste and you're ready to run, basically. And it was also on a full moon because they left.
Yeah.
And do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its leg and its inner part, and you shall let none of it rain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. So anything that wasn't consumed...
Yeah, I think you're getting off the question, though, if we can get in a bunch of details.
No, exactly, that is the point. When we do the Seder meal, that's not the part we're emphasizing, the sacrifice. We're emphasizing this meal in remembrance of the Exodus. And I think...
Well, in a sense, churchianity has gotten so far away from the Hebrew roots. Some of us have tried to come back and to understand from where we came. One of the ways we do that is to honor Seder. One of the mistakes we're making is to honor the modern Seder. I mean, a yarmulke. There's no yarmulke in the Bible. You know, there's a lot of... And Jesus was complaining about the traditions of men that the Jews were writing into the law that basically put a barbed wire fence around the Word of God. So, I mean, I get your confusion, your query, or whatever.
But you're finding what I was like, yeah, it was in there. Yes, it was, and you just found the spot. It was in there. It was the start of it. But I've lost it.
So you're lost as far as the connection with what we do as the Seder with the fact of being a sacrifice. You're saying there's not a connection.
The sacrificial element of it is there.
Okay.
Well, but all the other stuff that's been added.
Well, they do read the story. I mean, as we sit at the table, we don't have our staffs in our hands, but they do read the whole story and explain what every step of it is.
I was losing the primacy of the
sacrifice. Yeah, okay.
And I think that what this book is doing, which I obviously not... If I'd read this book first, maybe I could have found it in our Seder, is that this book is reestablishing the primacy of that sacrifice and making Jesus the new covenant.
Yes, as the Lamb of God.
It's pulling it out of that Seder meal that Jesus celebrated, which is, and I'm just not connect. I'm wondering, why are we going over to this centuries later modern Seder instead of going back to the one that Jesus celebrated. Because all that stuff that's been added later, I find a distraction from this message that this guy's talking about.
Yeah. Well, I guess the fact that we're not eating lamb, but we do have a shank bone that's supposed to signify that. But to me, the whole idea is that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. And as we go through the Passover story, we talk about the sacrificed lamb had to be unblemished. The blood had to be sprinkled over the doorpost. By the blood, the people were saved from the destroying angel. I mean, we still have that, and maybe it's not as strong an emphasis, if that's your point, but it's certainly in the Seder that we celebrate.
I mean, the Afikoman stands out for me more than the sacrifice.
Well, that's another part, yeah.
Well, what do you remember? I remember the Afikoman. I remember, you know, I remember all the other things.
Yeah.
It's like all the celebration around Christmas, and you got to remind yourself it's about Jesus. And there's too much other stuff. You've got to go find him again.
Yeah. I think the Seder actually, in fact, communion, it pulls in so many different things. You could pick one or two and say, well, this is what it really means to me. And I'm like, yes, okay. I mean, you've got the manna, you've got the bread of the presence, you've got the Passover, the new Exodus. I mean, there's so many different aspects of it that are pulled in. To me, it just boggles the mind, which says to me, this is not going to be a human invention. This is something God has done. Not only God's done, but he set it up thousands of years in the making. And all of a sudden, it's come to fruition. Things like the Paschal, the lamb being sacrificed, being skewed in the form of a cross. I mean, who would have thought? The whole idea of what does it mean to remembrance means to participate in. Well, what do we do? We're participating in the death of Christ. Paul talks about that in Romans 6. You know, if you participate in his death, we're baptized into his death. All of that is just coming together in a way that just boggles my mind. There's so many different pieces here, there, and there, and so forth. And to say that any one is to be stressed, I think it's all there. But it just boggles my mind that there's so many of the pieces come together, not only in Jesus, but in this respect, in what he's done in terms of Holy Communion. Yeah, we very much look at Holy Communion. Now, I will say, again, this is one of the things that I disagree, and this is the Roman Catholic slant, I think, of Petrie's book, is they talk about, in Roman Catholicism, a sense that every celebration of Holy Communion is a reenactment of Calvary. And we do not believe that. We do not believe that. He's not being sacrificed again. Or
no,
the,
what is it? One sacrifice.
Once and for
once
all.
And for all.
Once and for all.
So, I mean, no, I wouldn't share that. Once and for all. It was done. One time.
Yes. So that's where we differ. So when he talks about sacrifice. That's something he goes on that we do differ with that. And I mentioned before, too, that the Roman Catholic belief that it's not just the body and blood of Christ, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. We do not believe that.
No, it's not that. It's just that in the Seder we celebrate, I'm not picking in his book. I'm picking it up.
Yeah.
And I wasn't getting that.
Okay.
Seder we celebrate.
Yeah. Daniel?
In Exodus 12, verse 14, it says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." That's Passover. The word Passover was changed to Ostern by Martin Luther when he was writing the German Bible after he went to war with the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, first he tried to modify the Roman Catholic Church, and then he said, you can't do that. So he's writing a German Bible, and he's translating, and he sees the word Passover in Hebrew, so he writes Ostern, O-S-O-E-S-T-E-R-N, which was a German word. Later on, Tyndale used his Bible, going from German to English, one of his, and he changed it from Ostern to Easter. Unfortunately, the word Easter was at that time the English word for the spring goddess, and Ostern was the Germanic word for the spring goddess, and Ashtaroth was the, I've got to listen. Some notes at home, and just like 12 different names, all the same goddess of the spring. But we got off on a direction. It's really clear right here in the very beginning that the Passover was prescribed by God to be something we honor forever. So my question is, this is not hard information to find. Why does the Christian church today not say, hey, look, we got off the rails. Let's go back and do it like this. And let's use God's method to determine when the when that celebration will be on his calendar. I understand that there would be a lot of economic ramifications for companies that make Easter bunnies. And they, by the way, Easter, the goddess, changed a rabbit, a bird into a rabbit, so a rabbit laid eggs. Those eggs were dyed by sacrificed infants, and that's how we got to dye Easter eggs. It's horrible. When you do a little bit of research about how all this stuff that we come, like you say, you get kind of distracted by all these Christmas things and you forget, oh, this is about Jesus. Well, I think we get distracted by design. I believe Satan's got his hand in there big time, pushing us. But this is just crushing information to me. I come to the word of the Lord late in life and trying to find out what's going on, what's the truth. And one of the first things I run into is there's this whole group of things called denominations. And there's all these little spats and wars about this and that. And then I start researching history of how many atrocities have been done in the name of Jesus. And I just shake my head. Why don't we just stop for a minute, put on the brakes and say, whoa, let's get back to the Word of God and do what he said, just what he said. I don't know. I'm getting emotional right now.
Well, I think if we look at the Haggadah that we use for our Seder, I think it's very biblically based. There are some things that were added by Judaism over things like, you know, the egg and so forth. But the basic, as far, you know, the number of cups of wine and so forth. And but the Haggadah we use, I think, is very much based on Scripture, and it's got Scripture references. And yeah, I'm not sure how much.
If we're copying what the Jews do for the Seder, Jesus does not replace the Passover lamb. That's not in the Jewish Seder.
But it's in our Seder.
Is it?
Okay. It's in ours.
Yeah.
As
the
Seder. He is
and
the.
And it goes straight into communion.
Yes.
And that's what it becomes.
Yeah, Joanna.
When I was growing up, our Passover Seder said nothing about Jesus, of course.
Of course, yeah, because Jewish.
And yet, in a teaching I heard a few years ago, said if you're reading the Old Testament and you don't see Jesus, read it again.
Hmm.
Because
so,
you missed it.
Right. So, once accepting Jesus as one Savior, you see him. The Jews,
yeah.
Traditional Jews, are missing it now.
Yeah.
Many are. But I see it in two ways. I want to know what was the original. It doesn't seem. I haven't found it.
Yeah.
So we don't know what music sounded like in Jesus' day, too. There are things we don't know. And yet, I accept that it points to Jesus, that all the Passover is something to remember the way, even originally, even for all of those centuries, the people didn't have Jesus, so they did it and it stopped.
Yeah.
It didn't, the cup of redemption means something different once Jesus is in your life. So what they accepted as the cup of redemption, it's hard to understand it. without Jesus. It doesn't really make, it doesn't come to completion without Jesus.
No. I guess I would just kind of, I think, just to say things like the Passover, Holy Communion, things we do in Holy Communion. To me, the fascination of this book is showing us that there was, there's so many aspects of the Passover, of Exodus, of the manna in the world. So much of that is what we celebrate in Holy Communion. To go back to some of the things, like at the Passover, they were reclining a table. We don't recline a table. So we're not going back to do things exactly as they did that point, because in my mind, what we're most interested in is what are the important parts. The fact that Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. What did that mean? The fact that participation in that whole idea of participation, remembrance, and so forth. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the blood, the significance of that. So I guess it's a matter of, you know, it's subjective. It's about what things, I guess the point of this study is we're trying to look at what we do each week with Holy Communion. And that it's a lot more than just saying, this is the body and blood of Jesus. This is something that was really represents thousands of years of history between God and his people. It involves so many different elements that, as I've talked about, you know, over and over again. And so it's the fullness of this experience. Why is it so important? Why is it so so precious to so many people? And I hope with this understanding, it has become me, you know, after reading Petrie's book, it's like, wow, Holy Communion is even more important to me than it was before, because I'm just overwhelmed with the significance of all the things that were in place, you know, again, thousands of years leading up to it and what it really signifies.
It is. Again, you were saying, why don't we do the Passover, but we do.
The Passover.
The Passover. Every Sunday when we do communion.
Yep.
We are doing it. Yep. We don't just do it once a year at Easter time.
Right.
Yes, in a sense we are. We're celebrating the Passover lamb was sacrificed for us every Sunday. Yes. Even the part about, you know, offering the wine and the whole bride of Christ, and when the wine, you know, is offered to a woman, you know, basically saying, will you be my bride? I mean, these kinds of things to me are just mind-boggling, that all of this is in this. I mean, why do we do it every Sunday? Because there's so many denominations that don't, I guess. We were at the nursing home this afternoon, and it just kind of struck me, we're doing Holy Communion, and I took communion to one woman, and she's like, this isn't Catholic, is it? That was really important to her, that this was not something that was Catholic. And I said, no, we're not Catholic. I just love to believe, if I had time, you know, to spend with the people and that, you know, to people who don't come from a liturgical background, to say, by the way, let me tell you what's in this book, that they too would think, oh, yeah, Holy Communion is really important. Let's start having it once a week, you know, on the first day of the week as the early church. So, I don't know. I guess that's the sense of this study. Do all the pieces, do I understand all of them? No. But I would say let's keep in mind the kind of the big pictures. What did the Passover, for the Jews, it was not a celebration. They didn't see Jesus as the Passover lamb, but we do. So I'm not sure if I have much of a response. Is that helping anybody at all, or is this? I still think having a Seder is good from maybe an not just an educational point of view, but to me it's also something once a year reminds us.
Why we do communion?
Yeah. And what really happened on the cross? Because that's another part of it. What really happened on the cross? The Lamb of God was sacrificed for the sins of the whole world. And we are saved by his shed blood, as the Israelites were saved by the Passover lamb, the blood of the Passover lamb. And so, yeah, that we dramatically, you know, re-enter into that and remind ourselves. But yes, the application is so much different. We're not just being exiled from slavery in a country like Egypt, but we're being set free from the bondage of sin, the slavery of sin. So, yeah, as Christians, we certainly have added I say added to really what the Jewish Passover is. So anyway, let me go ahead with some other things here. Oh, I just lost my... let's go over to chapter 4. The manna of the Messiah, the story of the manna, says the section of the manna in the tabernacle, which was interesting to know. People, they actually took some of the piece of manna, which was put into the Ark of the Covenant. So was that special? Was that important? They said, take some of this to keep it as remembrance. So that made it holy. Which to me, some people, in fact, not all denominations do that, that even like Lutherans, as far as I understand, would keep reserved sacrament in, we call it the ombre, that little box. But this bread of the presence that was in the holy, not the holy of holies, but in the holy place, was where the bread of the presence was. But in the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, within that ark was a sample of the manna going back to the time of Moses. It was kept in a jar. He said, put this in there. And so so they did. And it didn't rot. And so that's, again, the sense that there's a and what was it? The bread of the presence and the manna, the bread from heaven that came down from heaven. And it's like, oh, my goodness, Jesus made reference to all of these things. So it's like they're all fitting together in these pieces. Yes.
Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is Hebrew for the city of bread.
City of bread.
And he
yeah.
was laid in a manger. A manger is basically a trough. Where you feed from.
Yeah.
So, I mean, from just the very beginning, it's all about him being our source of life.
Yeah. Yeah. So let's look at, I want to go to page 102, which is about maybe 5 or 6 pages in. There's a quote from the Wisdom of Solomon right after that. If you can find that quote, extended quote from the Wisdom of Solomon, and then after that is begins, in short, according to the Old Testament. Can somebody tell me what page that's on? 83. So it says, in short, according to the Old Testament, and then the next paragraph, second, although it is often forgotten, the gift of the manna was a double miracle. Not only did God give the Israelites bread from heaven, he also gave them flesh from heaven. In the morning they ate the manna, but in the evening they ate the flesh of the quail that covered the camp. This too was miraculous. Do you remember that story? They complained and they said the quail came over. So this is the quote from Exodus 16:12. At twilight you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Bread from heaven and flesh from heaven. That's just another part of this. And then we see on the next page a quote from Exodus 16:32-34. This is what the Lord had commanded. Let an omer of the manna be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord, that's for the presence of the Lord, to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the covenant to be kept. So part of that, what we do today, we keep reserved sacrament in the ombre, you know, in what is symbolically for us the Holy of Holies. By the way, again, we've got 3 different levels in our sanctuary. We've got, which represents 3 levels of the temple. You'll see many churches have that, 3 levels. You've got the outer court, you've got the holy, and then the Holy of Holies. And so, again, the symbolism just goes on and on and on. After this quote of Exodus 16, it says, by means of this action, God was telling the Israelites that the manna was not only miraculous, it was holy. That means special. Indeed, it was most holy, so sacred that it was to be reserved in the Holy of Holies itself. That is really, really special, that this was so holy, it was kept in the Holy of Holies. And so again, it's something to do, the bread of the presence, literally the bread of the face, was a prefiguring of what we celebrate now in terms of Holy Communion, and we even keep it in reserve sacrament in a box in the what we consider the Holy of Holies in our sanctuary. Let's go over to a couple pages. Have the section, the bread of the world to come. And then we have, this is something that was, I thought, interesting. Widespread expectation existed that when the Messiah finally came, he would bring back the miracle of the manna. And here's this section entitled, The Manna from the Beginning of Creation. Let's begin at the beginning. In several ancient Jewish writings, we find the belief that the manna from heaven was not just ancient history, but that it had existed from the very beginning of creation. For example, the Mishnah states that, quote, the manna was one of the 10 things that was created on the eve of the seventh day of creation, the first Sabbath, along with the staff of Aaron that budded and the tablets of the 10 commandments. Those were the three elements that were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. The tablets of the 10 commandments, Moses's or Aaron's staff that budded, and the sample of the jar of the manna. Along the same lines, one ancient Jewish Targum, that's another writing, a translation of the Hebrew scriptures used in the synagogue, adds this interesting element to its retelling of the book of Exodus. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will bring down for you bread from heaven, which has been reserved for you from the beginning." This is Targum Pseudo-Jonathan on Exodus 16:4. When the children of Israel saw it, they were amazed and said to one another, "What is it?" That's what manna means, by the way. The word manna means, "What is it?" "For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that was reserved from you from the beginning in the heavens on high, and now the Lord is giving it to you to eat.'" And I'm like, the body of Jesus, you know, was in heaven from all eternity. And now Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And then he said, "My flesh is real food. I'm giving you my flesh to eat." And it was so hard for the people to accept. They said, "No, it's too hard. We can't accept it." I think we would think about that and say, "Oh, well, it's too hard," because they're thinking literally that you can't give us flesh to eat. You know, that just doesn't make sense. It's crazy. I think this is what Petri is trying to get back to, is what really got them was that bread from heaven, your flesh to eat, you know, going back to the Targum and all that stuff, you're blaspheming, you're taking all the things that our rabbis told us and you're claiming that for yourself, far exceeds just literally somebody thinking, "Oh, I can give you my flesh to eat," which is, you know, cannibalism. Do you see that? So, you know, far exceeds that because of what they had in the Jewish traditions and what the Talmud and the Mishnah were saying. Reserved from eternity, bread from heaven, now come down for you to eat and partake of. Yes.
And our Lord told us to say, "Give us this day our daily bread."
Yes. "Give us this day our daily bread." Yeah. Which is actually another section. In fact, let's go over and look at that. That's an interesting one because we're getting short on time here. So anyway, there's things in the Jewish writings about the bread from heaven coming down. A few pages over, you see a section called Jesus and the New Manna. And then you see a section entitled, "Give us this day our supernatural bread." Can you tell me what page that is? 93. "Perhaps no words of Jesus are more well known than those found in the Lord's Prayer, also known as the Our Father. These words are recorded in two places in the Gospels, Matthew and Luke. But the most familiar form is from the first gospel, which is Matthew. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." That's Matthew 6:9-13. Although we could say a lot about the Lord's Prayer as a whole, given our focus on the manna, we only need to ask two sets of questions. First, what is the object of the fourth petition? "Give us this day our daily bread." What exactly was Jesus teaching the disciples to pray for? Was he simply telling them to pray for daily sustenance, to ask God the Father for ordinary food and drink? Or is something more going on here? Second, why did Jesus repeat himself in this line? Why not just say, "Give us our daily bread"? I don't know if that it never occurred to me until I read this. Yeah, why don't you say, "Yeah, Lord Father, give us our daily bread"? Or, "Give us this day our daily bread." Why the redundancy? Why emphasize the daily nature of the bread the disciples were to ask for? It seems to me the answer to these questions lies in the mysterious Greek word epiosios, which is used in this line of prayer. Although most English versions translate this line as if the word day or daily occurred twice, in fact, it does not. The normal word for day in Greek is hemera. Behind the English word daily lies another word found in both versions of the Our Father. Give us this day our epiosios bread. What is the meaning of this word? What is this epiosios bread? Unfortunately, for modern scholars, our ability to answer this question is plagued by two difficulties. First, we have no way of knowing if the Greek word is a translation of an original Hebrew or Aramaic expression, and if so, exactly what was that expression? In light of this situation, as with most of the words of Jesus, the actual Greek text is probably as far back as we can reasonably go. Second, this word is what scholars call neologism. What is it?
Neologism.
A new word. It occurs for the first time in ancient Greek literature right here in the Lord's Prayer. In later centuries, it will make its way into the writings of the early Christian fathers, but the word ultimately comes from the New Testament. This makes it difficult to be certain exactly what the word meant in its original context, because this is the original context. This is the first time the word is ever used. Epiosios. Continue to debate the meaning. Some have proposed a number of different translations. Some suggest the word means for the current time. Others suggest it means for the coming day. Both of these would be appealing, except they aren't what the Greek text actually says. Others suggest the word means bread for existence. This is the best guess so far, since it's the closest to the Greek and has some strong advocates. However, I would argue the most accurate and ancient translation is the one most often overlooked. If we break up the word into its two main parts and just translate it literally, this is what we find. Epi, meaning on, upon, or above, and ousia, meaning being, substance, or nature. Put the two together, and it means the meaning seems to be, give us this day our supernatural bread, or substance from above. Indeed, among some of the ancient Jewish writers, it was very common to translate the Greek word as literally as possible. And perhaps the most famous translation of the Lord's Prayer ever made in the 4th century Latin Vulgate was the translation by Jerome of the Greek text into Latin. Of course, being, Rome was then big at that time. St. Jerome wrote those words, give us this day our super substantial bread. So isn't that interesting that what we find is give us this day our supernatural bread? Maybe he wasn't talking just about, you know, make sure we have food, you know, and shelter for the day and clothing, our substance, what we need today. It does seem strange, the redundancy. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, some would say, well, give us this day what we need just for today. Elsewhere, that would be verified. Jesus talked about don't worry about tomorrow. You know, today has enough worries of its own, so that's certainly possible.
Well, that goes right back to the manna, too.
The manna was given each day, yes,
and
right?
He said plainly, it doesn't matter how much you gathered, it was the exact amount.
Yes.
And if you try to keep it for the next day, it would go bad.
But except for the day preceding the Sabbath, because
right.
It did not come on the Sabbath. And miraculously, as soon as they entered the promised land, the manna ceased. Mm-hmm. So once they ended up, there was no more need for this heavenly bread that came down. So So anyway, another interesting thought about what do we say in the Lord's Prayer? What are we actually praying for to give us supernatural bread? And as with other things, I just find these sayings, these scripture passages are so chock full of meaning. It exceeds, our human ability to understand. It means this, and then it ties that in, and it ties that in, and it goes back and brings this in, and it boggles the mind. And I think, well, of course, the things of God are going to be beyond human understanding. It's going to boggle the mind. And if we spend too much time on it, it literally makes your brain hurt. But that's God, isn't it? I mean, that's the things of God. These things are such mysteries, but they're so fascinating that so much is tied into seemingly so little that it's beyond human. No human thought up this stuff. It's just not possible. To have even Assyria, think of how many generations these writings, you know, Isaiah going back, you know, and Moses and Exodus and Deuteronomy, and then we have the New Testament writers and Paul, And the continuity, the mystery is just all woven together, and it's just, it's supernatural, absolutely, positively supernatural. And that's what we have in Holy Communion. Okay, let's go on to there's a part he says, in short, and I'm not sure. This is a few pages over. I think it's the end of, this is a hard saying. Do you see the section entitled, "This is a hard saying"?
Mm-hmm.
What page is that on?
104.
104. Just before that, the paragraph before that, you'll see it begins, in short. In short, if the old manna of the first Exodus was supernatural bread from heaven, then the new manna of the Messiah must also be supernatural bread from heaven. This is, of course, exactly what Jesus said in the synagogue at Capernaum. After identifying the new manna as his own flesh, he ended by declaring, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats of this bread will live forever." This is a striking statement. The only other reference in the Jewish Bible to being able to eat and live forever refers to the fruit of the tree of life with which Adam and Eve were driven out. It's like, here's another connection. Whoever eats of this bread, you will live forever. Goes back to the Garden of Eden. Whoever eats of the tree of life will live forever. And the more I'm reading this book, the more I'm well, that's really astounding. There can't be any more. It's like, you know, too much, God, too much. You know, don't astound me anymore. I can't handle any more. And there's another thing that's thrown out, another one, and another one, and another one. And it just keeps astounding all of that. So, okay, let's go over chapter 5, talking about the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence. A couple pages in, you'll see the heading called "The Bread of the Face." That is actually the literal translation, according to Petrie here. It actually means bread, that bread of the face of God. Let me see here. If we turn over to we see under that heading, "The Bread of the Face of God," the second paragraph. First thing we need to remember about the tabernacle is that God commanded Moses to make three sacred objects to be kept inside of the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, the golden lampstand known as the menorah, and the golden table of the bread of the presence. Intriguingly, even before God described the tabernacle itself, he focuses Moses' attention on the three sacred objects that will be kept in the holy place, the inner sanctuary, inner sanctum. We go on to see a quote from Exodus 25. The paragraph begins, "Finally, and most importantly for us, there was the golden table on which the Israelites placed the bread of the presence." By the way, nothing says why it was called that. It was just that's what it was called. Here's the quote from Exodus 25:23: "You shall make a table of acacia wood. You shall overlay it with pure gold," which means value. "Make it a molding of gold around it. You shall make its plates and dishes for incense, its flagons and bowls with which to pour your libations. That was wine, by the way. So we had the bread of the presence, and then you had the wine was also part of that, was on that table. So bread and wine. "You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me always." Always. This passage contains three important clues to the meaning of this strange bread. First, upon careful examination, you'll notice that the bread was not the only item on the golden table. Next to it were the flagons and bowls for pouring libations, that is, sacrificial drink offering of wine, and that's indicated in Numbers 15:5. So when it came to the tabernacle of Moses, we can rightly refer to it as the bread and wine of the presence, because they're both on the table. Intriguingly, as the Jewish scholar Haran argues, this wine was different from all other wine offerings, since it was not poured out by the priest. Instead, this wine seems to have been drunk in a sacred meal of bread and wine. So they would put the bread out and replace it once a week on the Sabbath, and after it was the stuff that was taken off was eaten only by the priest. can only be eaten by the priest, which is another thing to me, that only the priests were allowed to eat of this holy bread. You say, well, today, still only the priests are allowed to eat of it, because we believers are part of the priesthood of believers. Therefore, only believers should be participating in Holy Communion. And Paul, we saw that a couple weeks ago, even warns that if they don't, you can actually be incurring unhealth, sickness upon yourself, and some even falling asleep. Yes?
Again, in that holy place, we have a lampstand, and we have a table. On the table is bread and wine, and on the lampstand is light.
Mm.
I'm the light of the world.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
There it is again.
Yeah.
The connections. There's Yeshua.
It boggles the mind. It boggles the mind. Here's one part I wanted to get to you, though. We go over. Well, here's another one. Maybe a couple pages over. There's a quote here from Exodus 24:9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up. They saw the God of Israel. They were in his presence. What did they do? They did not lay. He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They ate, they beheld God and ate and drank. So there were times that Moses went up by himself, and the Israelites said, "Oh no, we're not. You know, we're gonna we die. You know, don't even touch the mountain." But there's other times that they went up with Moses, and God called them up together. And this was one of those times they went up. They beheld God in the presence of God, and what did? They ate and they drank. Presumably, it was bread and wine. Talking about the peace offering, it was also some meat, but bread and wine. Remember back to Melchizedek, Abraham, after he had set Lot free, had Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, city of peace, Jerusalem. Melchizedek, the priest of God, where did he come from? We have no idea. But Jesus was at the order of priest in the order of Melchizedek, so it's a tie into Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes out. Blesses Abraham. Abraham gives him a tithe, which is from the lesser to the greater, gives a tithe to this Melchizedek. And what do they have?
Bread and wine.
Bread and wine.
The book of Jasher says that Shem was actually Melchizedek. Melchizedek was Shem.
Oh, I never heard that.
And if you look at the ages of the different patriarchs and things, Abraham was alive. Shem was still alive.
Oh, wow. Yeah, I never heard that. Shem.
I find it really fascinating. The first chart I ever got that had all those, starting with Adam and the charts of the ages and things like that, it goes, you go down to Abraham and it says born in 1948. Now that's the Jewish year.
Oh, really?
Right.
Oh, the Jewish.
5777 or something.
Yeah,
like that.
Yeah.
But the original year of 1948 was when Abraham was born. Is that just a coincidence?
Wow. And that's the year, obviously, Israel was reestablished. Yeah. I'm sure it's a coincidence. Yeah. God is so perfect. He's been so involved for so long. And now he gives us these signs. And the more we understand about the signs, to me, the greatness of God just explodes in my mind. Like, how could all these things be so intricately woven together over literally centuries and centuries and centuries, and they all come down to this meaning, and they all point to Jesus. They all point to Jesus. And
the P word.
The P word.
That's for plan, right?
Oh, plan. Okay, I see. All right, yeah, plan.
For providence.
So they held God. Okay, now we have a section called the Bread of the Everlasting Covenant, which is another thing that Moses talked about. This is a quote we have. I'm not sure what page. Leviticus 24:5-7. What page is that on?
Oh. Predestination.
Okay.
I always bring it up.
We joke because that's Diane's favorite topic is but we don't like to mention it. So we refer to it as the P word. Yes, but it's predestination. 122 is Leviticus 24:5-7. You shall take fine flour, bake 12 cakes of it. They had 12 loaves. I wonder why 12. represented the people, all of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's the presence. So it's not only, that was another thing that Petrie gets into, which I think was a fascinating. The bread of the presence was not only the presence of God to the people, but the fact that there were 12 loaves, it also signified the presence of the people before God. So here's this coming together, God's presence coming in the bread, the presence of the people coming in the bread. It's kind of like divine being coming in, human being coming in, divine and human being joined together, divinity, humanity, God and man,
what are you trying to say?
Virgin birth. Do you get it? You shall take fine flour, bake 12 cakes of it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 in a row, upon the table of pure gold. These are this is the bread of the presence, 12 loaves of these. You shall put pure frankincense with each row, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion to be offered by fire to the Lord. We tried that once, by the way, because of this, is having incense in the church and offering that as part of, because it's just seemed part of what the Israelites did. But we had enough people complain about congestion and that the incense was just, you know, too much for them. And so we had to. So now it's symbolic. Every Sabbath, Aaron shall set it in order before the Lord continually on behalf of the sons of Israel as an everlasting covenant. So here we see the concept of covenant. When Moses talked about it, he talked about the covenant. And then when Jesus talked about it, he talked about this is a sign of the new covenant, or this is my blood in the new covenant. Jeremiah talked about one day there will be a new covenant. So that whole idea of the covenant is another whole issue that's represented there. He goes on to say, Petri here, several things are worth noting here. First and foremost, the bread of the presence is explicitly identified as a sign of the everlasting covenant between God and Israel. And so today we see the bread and the wine of Holy Communion, the bread and the wine, sign of the covenant. I want to go over a few more pages now. The one entitled, Behold God's Love for You. Then there's a section, The Bread of the Presence and the Priest Melchizedek. We already talked about that, so I'm going to skip over that. Go a couple pages over. The Miraculous Bread of the Golden Table, if you see that. Okay, let's continue on over. Well, that was an interesting one, by the way. Let's you see the bread in the temple. You see that section, the bread in the temple. The section just before that, there's a quote. There's a quote from the Babylonian Talmud. During the whole period that Simon the righteous ministered at high priest, a blessing was bestowed upon the Omer, the two breads, and the bread of the presence, so that every priest who obtained a piece thereof as big as an olive, ate it and became satisfied, with some eating thereof and even leaving something over. This was in the Talmud writing. Okay, so that was part of the oral tradition that was being passed down. Can anyone familiar with the gospel fail to think here of the famous feeding of the 5,000? On that occasion, Jesus multiplied 5 loaves of bread such that all ate and were satisfied. And there was even some, quote, left over. So, you know, we don't pick up these things. But to the Jewish mind, the audience of Jesus, when these writings were being done, they would have picked it up instantly because they were students of this. Now, here's the part, the section, the bread in the temple. Perhaps the most striking tradition of all is the last one we will examine. It, too, has to do with the bread of the presence in the temple at the time of Jesus. In Jesus' day, it was customary for Jewish men living in the land of Israel to go up to Jerusalem and the temple 3 times a year in order to keep the feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Pentecost is the Greek name for the Jewish festival of weeks, which took place 7 weeks after the Sunday during Passover week. Okay, this custom was rooted in the binding law of God given to Moses. This is Exodus 34:23. 3 times a year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. According to both the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud, at each of these feasts, the priests of the temple would do something remarkable. They would remove the golden table of the bread of the presence from within the holy place so that the Jewish pilgrims could see it. When they removed the holy bread, the priest would elevate it and say the following words. They, the priests, used to lift it, the golden table, up and exhibit the bread of the presence on it to those who came up for the festival, saying to them, "Behold God's love for you." If this tradition were not so well documented, it would be almost unbelievable. So here they're holding up the presence, the bread of the presence, saying, "Behold God's love for you." I don't know why something that like that wouldn't have been included in one of the early Christian liturgies. Can you imagine on Sunday if I would hold the bread up and say, "Behold God's love for you"? That'd be a pretty powerful statement, wouldn't it? Behold, this is the bread of the presence. Behold God's love for you. This stuff is so chock full of meaning. Behold God's love for you. Because what is the bread sacrifice? What is it? What is it? The body of Jesus. The blood of the sacrifice. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. The blood that was shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins. Behold God's love for you. Well, we're almost out of time here. What's your reaction to all this? Could you just give some?
Mind-boggling.
Yeah. Anything else?
I wish I had a better memory to remember all of this. This is outstanding.
Yeah. You could see I could probably take this and preach on Holy Communion for a year. Each week taking one part of this and just...
How blessed we are to be exposed to this, to understand it, not even to understand it, just to be overwhelmed by it. And we are blessed, totally blessed. And it's something we maybe need to take to others.
I tell you one thing that's reaffirmed for me. It was maybe it's been 2 years now. And it began on a Maundy Thursday night and kind of evolved over time. But basically God said to me, "Take your shoes off. What you're doing is so holy. Take your shoes off." I remember how I felt stupid. I felt like I still in a sense feel embarrassed. I've got tennis toe. My toes are horrible. And the Lord said, "So what's your problem?" He said, "What you're doing is so holy." I mean, that was a sense. What you're doing is take your shoes off. What you're doing is so holy. And, you know, and then I'm reading this and I'm like, yeah, yeah. I mean, maybe I should go up there with loincloth. Too much? Okay, too much. All right, scrub that on the recording, by the way. It's overwhelming for me. I try to make light of it. I just can't comprehend it. It's just too much for me to stand up there and to do what I do and to realize the history of it and what a privilege it is for me in our tradition to be basically appointed to do this. It's overwhelming. It's just absolutely overwhelming. Yes?
About a year ago, you mentioned that sometimes people complain about giving communion to children because they don't understand it.
Yeah. 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 We should wait until they understand before we should let them have it. Yeah.
Well, that means we can't have it either because we don't understand.
I guess I would also if people understood this, it's like, I can't wait till Sunday. I need some of that heavenly bread. I can't wait till Sunday. And especially, and I understand. People say, well, I didn't wasn't at church Sunday because I wasn't feeling well. And I understand that. And yet, you know, see, theologically, I'm thinking, and I know there's times you just can't come. You don't feel right or whatever. You're tired and all that and so forth. You don't want to give sickness to some other people. I understand all of those. But in another sense, I'm like, if there's one time I need to get spiritual food, it's when I'm not feeling well. And particularly what we offer now, you know, I lay a hand on and say, you know, be healed in the name of Jesus, strengthened. And that's another thing you told me, you know, heal the people. Don't pray for heal it. That's why we sent the disciples out. Heal. And what I think this bread does, I think this bread brings healing. And I think the association with that just reinforces to me that this bread and wine, we're taking his body. What's his body? His perfectly healthy body. And we're abiding in him and he's abiding in us. And so we're abiding now in a perfectly healthy body is now we're participating in it.
His health was contagious.
And so we participate in that. It can't but strengthen us.
That's the daily bread we're getting.
But what he's giving
the daily substance, yeah. Yeah.
What he's giving us is eternal life.
Well, that's an interesting thought. He's giving us, I mean, we already have eternal life.
But that's what it's through. That's what he's telling us to participate in.
Eternal life?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, it's a sense. That's another part of this. You know, it's the already but not yet. You know, the kingdom of God is already here, but it's not yet here.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever will be.
Yeah.
It goes on.
We already have eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. We already have Jesus in us, and yet we're receiving Jesus. We already have the Holy Spirit, and yet we pray. You know, receive the Holy Spirit, and we're receiving the Holy Spirit again. So it's both what we already have, and yet we're still receiving. It's a mystery. But yes, I think that would be consistent with that as well.
I mean, he says if you don't eat and drink it, you won't.
You have no life.
You have no life.
Yeah.
You have to. I mean, that's...
Now,
I know the thief on the cross didn't stop and
No, I'm thinking the other sense, that we always get back to the restraint. We are saved by faith alone. Right? We get in discussions about baptism and even Holy Communion. We are saved by faith alone. We profess faith in Jesus Christ. We have that salvation with us. We have that assurance of salvation. We fall on our knees, say, Jesus, come into my life. We are saved. But there is the process of sanctification and the living out of that. And I think that's where Holy Communion is part of that, is... I guess I would use the example, someone asks Jesus into their life, but then they don't obey him as Lord, or they just go out and do whatever they want. Are they saved? I would argue, you know, people say, well, probably not, because they didn't really receive him. You know, if you receive him, then you receive him also as Lord, not just Savior, and you obey him, and you live it out. And if you're not living it out, then you have to, was that really saving faith? You know, what is saving faith? But to receive, to believe, but also to live it out. And so, in a sense, baptism is that initiatory rite that we publicly profess, I have accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. When we do that, there's one baptism for forgiveness of sins. We believe that. But then there's the ongoing affirmation, which I believe is Holy Communion. And again, the early church, the first day of the week, came together, received it again. Will you be my bride? Yes, Jesus, I will be your bride. Will you receive my blood and my flesh and abide in me, and I will abide? Yes, Jesus, I abide in you and you abide in me. All that is reaffirmed each and every week that we partake of this bread and this wine. So to me, again, it's consistent with the idea that we receive Jesus and yet we continue to receive him. And it is heavenly food. I'll tell you what is really I've had several.
To get into the justification by faith thing, I was just taking it literally. It's truly, truly, I said, unless you eat, and this is what.
Yeah.
You eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So it's an ongoing thing.
It is an ongoing thing, and but I would also.
I didn't want to get hung up on the moment of salvation. This is the part of the Christian life.
But I would also, I guess, what I'm thinking in my mind is you refer to, let's say, some denominations that don't have, you know, weekly communion, and they're not partaking of it. We just say, well, then they must not be saved because they're not partaking of communion. I don't believe that.
And I was wondering, with the daily bread, is that why some Catholics do daily mass?
Yes, I think so. Yeah. And there's been a time in my life I've done it, and it's a very fulfilling thing to do daily. Yeah, every day to do. I was going to share, though, in terms of the spiritual food, in terms of the journey, maybe half a dozen times this has happened to me, and it just happened with David Denton. The timing, you know, I got word that, you know, he's not doing well, he's declining, and all of a sudden it's like the Lord says, go over. And like, well, Lord's, you know, today's Saturday, and, you know, I got to get ready for tomorrow, and, you know, I could go maybe Monday. Get over there. And so I go. And what do we have? We have communion. And it's like spiritual food for the journey of crossing over. I've had that happen about half a dozen times where somebody shortly after that has crossed over. And I just believe, yes, John, yes. Wasn't that wonderful?
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was.
Spiritual food for the journey. And he knew it.
He knew, yeah.
Yes.
The first time he's opened his eyes really and smiled when he saw you.
Yeah. Spiritual food for the journey. And if, boy, if that doesn't touch your inners, this is really holy, something really special. And so when he says to me, take your shoes off, I'm like, okay. Okay. Any other last thoughts? We're at the time here. So what did we learn? Anything?
It's a silly question.
Silly question.
I mean, just to see their faces.
Yeah.
It's so humbling.
Yeah, we had that one guy today. What did he say, Donna?
Oh, God. The one that was so funny, I can't remember.
No, it was leaving. He said,
as you were leaving.
Yeah, you said, listen to him and what he said. He said, I've never felt so good or. We were playing one of the songs was What a Friend I Think We Have in Jesus. They just love these songs. And this guy started weeping.
Yeah, he did.
What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And he started weeping. And he's confined to a chair. And he's weeping. What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And then we took communion and.
It means a lot to quite a few.
Yeah.
That's how I do too.
Yeah. Yeah. Wow.
I always end up
crying. I tell you, I talked today about, you know, seeing the face of Jesus and those around us, and boy, in that nursing home, you do.
Yeah,
we do. Yeah. You do. What a blessing that is. Okay. Would someone please close us in a prayer? Let us pray in the words our Savior Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant equip us with everything good, that we may do God's will, working in us that which is holy and pleasing in his sight and brings glory to his precious name. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is upon us and will remain with us. Amen. Thank you.